Please take your Bible to the Old Testament, Minor Prophet, Book of Zechariah. Go to Matthew and go backward too, okay? I thought about that as I was putting my place marker in the Book of Zechariah. I think there are some things that as Christians we feel a little bit guilty about, and one of them is if we can't race quickly to all the minor prophets in our Bible. I don't want you to feel guilty about that. As you turn there, you can go to chapter 1. This is our Advent series from Zechariah. I preached from a tablet, and I opened my tablet, and I looked. I have to change the font size. And I looked down, and it was not new font size. And I thought, I don't think I can do it. So I had to race back and change it on my computer so that I had something I could read here. As if preaching from Zechariah wasn't going to be complicated enough, 11-point font was going to make it much worse. So here we are in the book of Zechariah, and I would invite you to join me in hearing the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us, for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, among which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I lifted up my eyes and behold four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. This is the word of the Lord, and we praise God that we have it among us today. Before you're seated, I want to invite you to greet each other, express the blessing of Christ to each other. And when you do that, I want to mention, I don't have my glasses on here. Let's see. Chris, I see Chris. Okay, Chris, could you wave at me? Okay, hi, Chris. If you don't know Chris yet, get to know Chris. There he is, Caleb. Caleb, could you wave at me? Okay. Two guys, families that I've been able to spend some time with. And if you haven't yet met Chris or Caleb, I'd like you to do it today. Not everybody, that's a lot. But if you happen to be sitting around them and you think, I don't know if I know them yet, Chris and Caleb, the rest of you, greet each other for just a moment. Our Advent series for 5 weeks will, Lord willing, come from the book of Zechariah. As we start our study, I want to help convey the relatability of Zechariah to us as we sit together this morning. And I want to do that by asking a question. Do you sometimes despair over the present condition of the world in which we live? Do you see things and wish they were better? Do you see things and wonder why there hasn't been more change? At times, do you look at the church, maybe just the church in the West, maybe just the church in the Midwest, and do you wonder if the church is in some ways irrelevant? Are you sometimes tempted to privately ask if this repeated proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ has become out of touch to the modern need? I'm not trying to be cynical. I think as I write those questions for you, I think they're relatable. In nearly every moral category, according to a survey by Disciple Shift in 2020, in almost every moral category, religious people look similar to the rest of the world. Divorce rates among Christians are about the same as non-Christians. Statistically, Christians will view pornography as often as non-Christians. Christians are as likely to have certain racist bias as non-Christians. One of four people that are living together outside of marriage identify themselves as Christian. Domestic violence, drug and alcohol abuse, most other problems that are prevalent in our culture have similar statistics among religious and irreligious people. The present world can seem easily to be unfazed by the church and its gospel message. I serve on a board of directors for a ministry here in Wisconsin that is meant to help equip churches for particular ministry. And in a recent board meeting, one of the board members commented that they had lost confidence in the church as an institution and thought we needed to divert our efforts to other morally conscious people who would be a more fruitful way of getting things done. If this life that we're living in right now is the life after captivity to sin, perhaps we're wondering privately about the God of our salvation. Why isn't it better than this? These are issues that Zechariah's people are facing. They are asking, why is it like this? Shouldn't it be better by now? Has the word of the Lord failed? Is there some different approach we should be taking? So the clarity that we need to those questions is found in the book of Zechariah. The heavy weight of the very relevant questions about our time and our place in that time as God's people, heavy questions, can only be lifted by analyzing the God in whom all of our hopes rest. The title for my sermon this morning is simply, While We Wait. While we wait for Advent. Let me give you 30,000 feet. You're flying over the book of Zechariah beneath you. Here's the way it looks. In chapters 1 through 6, we see the God of promises is faithful in his reign. Chapters 1 through 6 are going to give us 8 nighttime visions that are going to explain God reigns. Chapter 7 and 8 are going to remind us of the faithfulness of God in the word of his promise. Chapter 9 through 14 are going to remind us of God's faithfulness in his own son. Now, if you picked up sermon notes today, you'll see this chart. I've laid out the first 6 chapters of Zechariah in this chart with brief description. I'm not going to take time to read it through. Here's what I need you to see. The visions that Zechariah gets in the night fall into conjoining pairs. Look at the chart, if you would. At the top of the chart, the first column is chapter 1, verse 8 through 17, which we're going to consider today. It's complemented by chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. Then the next column, chapter 1, 18 through 21, complemented by chapter 5, 5 through 11. Then chapter 2, third column, 1 through 13, complemented by chapter 5, 1 through 4. Then fourth column, chapter 3, 1 through 10, complemented by chapter 4, 1 through 14. So, you have heard me talk sometimes about the literary form called a chiasm. Only thing you need to know that's true about that is, first of all, it's really helpful when you're reading your Bible and you see one. It helps a lot because it points a neon arrow to the main point, right? They work in complementing sections toward the main point. And if you're looking, Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4 are the center of the chiasm, therefore the main point. And later, in preparation for a sermon down the road, you can read with your family in Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4, and you'll see the main point is Jesus Christ. Okay. But for today, we're learning from the first 2 sets, so 4 total, visions out of these 8 visions that Zechariah gets. God's message comes to the prophet named Zechariah in what we read right away as the second year of Darius. Darius is a Gentile king, a pagan ruler, a governor of Persia. This night vision, it's interesting. When you first read through these eight visions that serve like four sets of two, when you first read through them, you might think, that's a lot of restless nights. But literally, the language indicates that Zechariah received these eight dreams in one night. It's a hard night. It's a restless night. He gets these eight dreams. That night is February 15th, 519 BC. What's happening as Zechariah serves as a prophet in Jerusalem, Judea? God's people had turned away from him so greatly that God raised up Babylonians. The Babylonians come as the extension of God's hand and take his transgressing people away from the land of promise into Babylonian exile. They are scattered, dispersed. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar takes most of them away. But once God's punishment had reached its conclusion through Babylon, then God begins to bring the people back, raising up Persia to unplant Babylon. The Persian king, Cyrus, says, it's okay for you all to go home. And they start doing that. That's where we pick up. 70 years of Babylonian exile are over. But life is bad in Jerusalem. Promises are unfulfilled. Expectations are lingering. By the time Zechariah's prophesying to God's people, they had been back in the land for almost 20 years, 16 years, two decades. When they first come back, there's this great fanfare. They lay a foundation of the new temple, which had been destroyed. And they celebrate. They're so excited. And that's it. There's just a foundation. 16 years. 16 years, there's just foundation. 16 years since they celebrated what they felt was progress. You see, the people are back in the land of promise. Exile is over, but they are living with persistent opposition. There are people living in the land who hate and despise them. These people are constantly fighting against them, trying to get them to stop the progress, criticizing them for doing anything at all. So they get discouraged. And there are 16 years where there is no progress. Now, at this time, God is speaking through two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And he's calling the people to keep working, do what he had promised them he would do. We read in a lot of the post-exilic prophets that there is despair and discouragement from the people. The people in Zechariah's day are asking the same questions we are. If this, for the church, is post-exile, right? So to make the analogy, you were in the bondage of sin. And God has delivered you and placed you here and now. And you look around at the here and now and say, this is post-exile? This doesn't feel great. I mean, yeah, initially there was a lot of fanfare. Foundations were laid, and that was exciting. But it's been a long time since I've felt like the presence of God was with us and the gospel was doing what we hope for the gospel to do. Why do the ungodly of the earth appear to be gaining more control and more evil influence? Does the God of promise care? Listen, and just historically, you should understand that our forefathers, Western forefathers, they were so burdened with that question, how can evil be advancing when God says it will be this way, better? That they were left having to choose in their perception between either God isn't as good as he promised or he's not really in control. And so if you lived through the Civil War, if you witnessed the death and tragedy and despair of the First World War, it shaped your theology. You thought, like the returned exiles to Jerusalem, either God's not as good as he says he is, and they resisted that, or man is more autonomous from God than what we've historically thought. And they largely embraced that. Zechariah's vision, in the middle of all that angst, despair, anxiety, fear, frustration, Zechariah gets dreams in a night on February 15th. The four visions of Zechariah 1 through 3 each have conjoining visions in chapter 4 through 6. And here's what I want us to focus on today. Peace and rest apart from God is no peace. And secondly, the problem of persisting sin in the very presence of God. So peace apart from God is not peace. And there is a problem when sin persists, but God is present. Okay, those are the two. All right. We should pray. Father, please bless now the preaching of your word, the good revelation that comes from Zechariah, the good vision of your reign, of your word, and of your Messiah. Lord, minister your word to our hearts now, not just by my speaking, but ultimately by the work of your Spirit. And not just here in this place, but we pray for all the places where your word is faithfully being declared. Thank you for the sister churches that are in our own neighborhood that are ministering your word in the same way this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. We just read Zechariah chapter 1 in its entirety, and we find a couple things to be pressing. We see in chapter 1, along with what we didn't read yet in chapter 6, two conjoining visions. We see the similarities because there are horses and chariots, and they're doing the same thing. They're patrolling the earth. The horses are reminiscent in chapter 6 of the ones in chapter 1. They're patrolling the earth and giving a report. So if you look, chapter 1, verse 11, the report says the earth is at rest or at peace. And if you look in chapter 6, in verse 8, you find the report is that the world is at rest. Now, that seems like an encouraging report. So the horses go out, and they come back to what we're told is a man standing among the myrtle trees, and they say, the earth is at rest. But that is not good. It's a problem. So the Lord says, I'm exceedingly angry. So you look at 11 and 12. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Listen, God says the peace and prosperity of the wicked is a problem. That seems countercultural, doesn't it? The peace and prosperity of the godless is a problem. Though Israel has been torn to pieces and left wounded and low as a judgment from their loving God, other wicked nations are enjoying prosperity and peace. The report from the horseman prompts the angel of the Lord to bring this question to God. In verse 12, how long, Lord of hosts? By the way, bring a pen. Bring a pen through this Advent series. Did you notice it in the opening paragraph of Zechariah? The Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Bring a pen and underline the repetitions. They will serve you well in understanding Zechariah. If you remember what I said, the first six chapters are all magnifying God's faithfulness by his reign. So when we read in the introduction to those six chapters, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He is literally the Lord over armies. So bring a pen. How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with for these 70 years? Babylonian exile. Over. God raises up the Persians who unseat the Babylonians. Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, you guys can go. Okay? 70 years is over. They come back. Now 16 years has passed, and they're going, this doesn't feel like the promise. And the angel says, how long will those who have tormented your people be at peace and rest? How long? A lament formula in Scripture. How long, O Lord? Conveys the profound need for a delivering that only the Lord can give his people. There's an example in chapter 6. So if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 6, if you're not already there. The chariots in Zechariah chapter 6. So you have horses, and you have horses and chariots in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, if you look at verse 6, we see that the chariots go north and south. Probably telling the original reader that these chariots who belong to the Lord of hosts, who are patrolling the earth, are first going to go and see how it's going in Babylon. And also going to go south and see how it's going in Egypt. Two places that have oppressed God's people, Israel. Following the patrol of the two chariots to the north and south, the chariot from the north comes back and says this, see those going to the land of the north have pacified my spirit in the northern land. So, the report comes back that there's a lot of peace in the earth, but the chariot that went north to Babylon came back and satisfied God. Why is God satisfied? Because the Babylonian Empire to the north has been unseated by the Persians, has been judged by the Persians. And the Lord's spirit is pacified in that. Beginning in our other chapter, in chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah receives vision also consisting of four horns and four craftsmen. So if you look at verse 18, just this small section as the dream continues. Among the Jews, when they heard of horns, there are four horns that have risen up. These horns, they represent the power of an animal. Rifle deer season. Today's the last day, right? Or is it next? Today, yes, today. Rifle deer season's got about five-ish hours left. And it's not hard for us to understand like they do, that horns are significant for conveying prowess, right? You went out hunting this week, and maybe you shot a deer that has power, antlers. Maybe not. And if you didn't shoot a deer that has powers, then your tagline is, well, you can't eat antlers, okay? That's what people say who don't shoot bucks. The rest of you are wonderful hunters. People like me just say, well, you can't eat the antlers. Okay, that's what happens. You understand what's happening here? The four horns, the four powers rise up. And then four craftsmen. So four powers rise up. The nations that had power over Jerusalem. I don't know this for sure, but we're going to see in later chapters, It's probably Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And those powers that had plagued Israel, there's also four craftsmen. In Zechariah 1:20, these craftsmen represent images for God's justice, instruments for God's justice. The word craftsman is the word karesh. It refers to someone who is skilled at working in some type of craft or trade. Zechariah doesn't ask about their identity. He says, who are the horns? Well, they're those that have plagued Israel. He says, what have the craftsmen come to do? They're craftsmen. They're koresh. So he understands they have a function. What have the craftsmen come to do? The answer is they've come to terrify the four horns. The idea is that the craftsman is doing the work as an instrument of God who reigns, doing the work in a way that is methodical, careful, with attention to every detail. So, we're not even far into the book of Zechariah, and already I have to commend this to you. Sometimes the problem with our despair, sometimes the problem with our concerns for the progress of God's covenant faithfulness is that we don't have long enough perspective, right? It can be tempting, like a child whose Christmas gifts require assembly, to not just say, how much longer, how much longer, how much longer? But that's kind of what happens to us. We're talking about the covenant of redemption unfolding in every particular and beautiful detail, like an ornate tapestry, and we sometimes go, how much longer? That's kind of what's happening here. And so God says, my craftsmen have come to terrify the horns that would oppress my people. The slow, careful, skillful work being done by God on behalf of his people. But listen, the temptation is, in this point, is to assume that the peace of the wicked means either God is unattentive, not paying attention, doesn't care, or he does not have the power to shape it any other way. And like Westerners over the last 200 years who felt like they had to pick between one of those things, and they picked that God wanted what was best, but just couldn't interfere to do it. They lost theology in it. And Zechariah equips those people and us to hold fast to the promises of God who absolutely reigns. And I can't help but read this and remind you of Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph, the worship leader, is discouraged. He sees the wicked prospering. He sees their fatness, their benefits, their many blessings and comforts and peace, their prosperity. And he says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost fell under the perplexing question of how can the wicked prosper while your people struggle? He goes on and talks about his struggle with perception. And then near the middle of the book, the chapter, he says, but then I went into the house of the Lord. There I was reminded that the covenant faithfulness of God is long-lasting, particular work with attention to detail, but it will come to pass. And Asaph said, then I knew. See, there's a problem with assuming that peace equals God's blessing. And there's a second problem, the problem of persisting sin when God is with us. So, I want to move into another vision. Let me explain it this way. In chapter 1, 7 through 11, we get this clear picture of the Lord's presence with his people. Because what we didn't highlight yet, we highlighted the horses and the chariots in 1 and 6. But in 1, there was another character. There's Zechariah, and then there's a messenger, an angel. Then there's another character, the angel of the Lord, who is standing among the myrtle trees. You see, when the horses and the chariots come back and give report, they don't give it to the angel who's talking to Zechariah. They give it to the angel of the Lord over there in the myrtle trees. And that angel and Zechariah listen to the report, and the angel says, "See that?" But there's a report being given to the angel of the Lord standing over among the myrtle trees. So my question is, by the way, who is this angel of the Lord? This is a name that often belongs to the Lord himself. Many Bible scholars understand that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. I think the clearest example of that is in Exodus chapter 3. You know when Moses is walking through the wilderness and he sees the bush burning, but it's not being consumed. He's like, "Whoa, that bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. I'm going to go over there and see what that's about." And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Okay, so the bush, who will convey to Moses that the one speaking is the I Am, in chapter 3, verse 2, says it's the angel of the Lord. Then he said, "I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Zechariah sees what I think is the second person of the Trinity as the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees, so prevalent in Israel that sometimes Israel is referred to as the land of myrtle. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ himself, pre-incarnate, standing among the people. With all of these things in mind, the symbolic picture that emerges for Zechariah in chapter 1 is this: Christ stands with Israel in her humiliation. And the report comes back from the horses and from the chariots that there's prosperity and peace and rest among the wicked. And here's what you need to understand at this point. We're going to turn here, right here. God's presence alone is not assurance to the creaturely. God's presence alone is not comforting to the creaturely. When the Lord comes to judge at his second coming, when the Lord judges the wicked on the earth, there will be those who will cry out for rocks to fall on their heads to save them from the wrath of God. Save us. Separate us from the presence of God. Mountains fall on us to save us from the presence of God. The presence of God with persisting sin is terrifying. So the people are saying, "Where is God now?" And one thing God needs to tell the people is, "Well, if I come back now, it would be terrifying because there is sin there." So we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 mirrors chapter 1 with the horns and the craftsmen. Now chapter 5, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. This is a weird image, okay? You ready? Very good. "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is a basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden, the metal heavy cover was lifted off the basket, and there was a woman sitting in the basket.' And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and slammed down the metal lid on its opening. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two other women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between the earth and the heavens. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Okay. God's judgment, God's removal of sin is illustrated here with this woman in a basket being carried off to Shinar, which is Babylon. The angel shows Zechariah this basket. It's a measuring basket. You would see them really commonly in the market. This basket is meant to be weighed with a certain amount of weight in it. And then when you brought your produce and set it on the other side of the scale, it would tip to tell you, are you more or less? But sadly, one of the things that would happen in a sinful culture is the basket would be manipulated to represent more or less weight. Listen to Amos chapter 8. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheating with dishonest scale. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals and even sell chaff.' The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget those deeds.'" You see what's happening? I can sell things they need at a dishonest rate, and I can get so rich I could buy poor people with my sandals. And in the basket, meant to misrepresent the weights of what was being traded and purchased in market, you open the lid and you find there, perhaps it's the marketer's wife. "This is supposed to weigh between 3 and 5 gallons. Your wife is in the basket. This is how bad you are." And what we're reminded of is when we say, "When will the Lord come back?" The Lord first reminds us that his presence among people whose sin has not been dealt with yet is not a comforting thing, it's a terrifying thing. God's presence here with us is not a comforting thing, it's a terrifying thing, apart from atonement, apart from our sin being carried away. The two winged women carry this basket representing the iniquity of the people, and they carry it to Shinar, Babylon, where the basket is placed in its own temple on a pedestal. So you know what he's saying? He's saying the sin that is presently marking my people has to be carried somewhere else where that sort of sin is at home, Babylon. The problem is you've come back from Babylon. You know the saying, you can take the captive out of Babylon, but you can't take Babylon out of the captive. I don't know if that exact saying has ever been said, but I'm using it now. You can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. Maybe that one makes sense to you. You can take the captives out of Babylon, but there's a lot of Babylon in the captives, in the people, which, by the way, Babylon becomes synonymous with worldly evil throughout the rest of the Bible. So this vision communicates a clear message from God. He was promising to take the guilt, iniquity, and wickedness away from the people and carry it off to a place it belonged with the evil, not with his people. He was promising by his own initiative to remove the people's sin from his presence and confine it to a natural habitat. Let me just say this quickly. There's some symbolism in chapter 1 and chapter 6 that I didn't mention that you might want to consider later. In chapter 1, there are three horses. The three horses are red, white, and sorrel. A red horse is a war horse. A white horse is a horse of victory, peace after victory. And a sorrel horse is a spotted horse. Those three horses serve us well to remind us we are in a time between. We're living in between. Yes, there's war. And yes, there's victory. And yes, there's spotted horse. And that's where we are. There's a sense where there's an already but not yet for us, church. An already but not yet. Even as we wait in Advent, there's an already but not yet. They waited because they had been delivered for sure, but it was not yet what they hoped for. We are presently waiting because we have heard the promise of God. He will send his Savior, but we are in this moment in the church calendar where we're waiting. And then we too, by Christ, have been delivered from the bondage of sin. But this is not what we hoped that the new heaven, the new earth will be. And we're waiting. While we're waiting, we must be reminded by the word that God is faithful. And that's the other image. In the chariot, in chapter 6, comes out from between two mountains. The mountains are described as bronze. Bronze mountains. Bronze illustrates the certainty of God's judgment. The bronze altar in Exodus 27, the bronze snake in Numbers 21, Jesus' feet in Revelation 1. God will certainly bring us through where we're waiting. Let me say this. This is a touch in the weeds. From a premillennial view of what's coming, this promise is the promise that God will remove the wickedness and idolatry from Jerusalem. God will deliver us and establish his kingdom on earth. From the perspective of personal application, these two visions remind us that God's Spirit has the power to remove our sin from us. A.W. Tozer said, one serious and often distressing problem for many Christians is their feeling that God is far away from them, or that they are far away from God. There's an illustration I want to share. A man brought some mice home to feed his pet snake. Now, we know already that this is a terrible man because he has a pet snake. I'm sorry if that's you. Man brings some mice home to feed his pet snake, and one particular all-white mouse, pink eyes, tiny mouse, he drops it in the glass case. And normally he would drop it, turn and walk away. But that small, tiny mouse, so vulnerable, he stopped and watched. And the mouse realizes the snake is there. The snake is resting. So the mouse seems to have a strategy and starts pushing the sawdust on the bed of the case over the snake. Just pushing it and piling it, kicking it, and covers the snake in the sawdust. And the mouse moves to the other side of the cage with seemingly a perception that the risk has been neutralized. The threat is gone. And the man, observing, realizes that this is futile, this is hopeless, this is a false sense of security for this mouse. But he takes pity on the mouse, and he reaches back down and takes that mouse out of the cage. We can try to cover up sin. We can try to ignore its dangers and its risks. We can try to imagine that the wicked of this age, who are the enemies of God, are not in danger, but they're prospering. We can even imagine that, but it is not true. Unless Christ Jesus reaches into our imminent demise and rescues us from peril, we will certainly perish. Do you despair over present conditions? Do you find it hard to hold on to joy and peace? As a church, we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And I know that we are not yet fully where we hope to be in the promises of God. But the Lord gives us comforting words. We're told that the words He speaks, look at chapter 1, verse 14. I want to end with these verses. The angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts." I'm in 1:14. "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The comfort in our waiting is that God cares more deeply about the completion of His promises than we can imagine. God cares more jealously for the apparent faithfulness of His promises than we do. We are as certain to receive the ultimate salvation while we wait as God is jealous for His faithfulness to be on display. So while we wait, no amount of analyzing the problem or the people or even the particulars of God's promises, no amount of analyzing those things is ultimately going to give us any comfort. But consider the fact that the God who has promised yearns jealously to display His faithfulness, and that what He has said to His people He will surely do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the comfort that it is in our need. We, like Asaph, look around and our feet have sometimes almost slipped. We have almost stumbled into despair, disbelief, because we look around and we don't see the completion of salvation as we expected. We're impatient. We don't recognize the craftsman working out the ornate details of the covenant of redemption. And we wonder, why, Lord, are we still waiting? And so Your word is a salve. It's a comfort to us. It reminds us, as You gave this revelation to Zechariah, that what You have promised, You are yearning jealously and will faithfully do. And so, Father, teach us more from Your word about this exile attitude, where we joyfully wait on the day of the Lord and ultimate salvation. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray together as Your church. Amen. Would you please stand with me, and we'll sing together.